And so I've chosen to take our message from chapter 4, verse 13 through 18, our message entitled, The Rapture of the Church. As you look around our world today, have you ever thought that things are kind of coming apart at the seams? Maybe you've been spending some time on the news. You're wondering what in the world's going on. People are being beheaded over in Iraq. Christians are suffering for their faith and dying. People are imprisoned for their faith, like Saeed Abedini in Iran. Things are coming apart at the seams in our own nation. Morally speaking, that marijuana is being legalized, and hey, we have to decriminalize pot. And, you know, when I hear the politicians saying these things, I said, obviously, you were never a stoner. Because I was a stoner. And I'm like, you have no clue what you're talking about. If you want to watch a whole generation zone out, tune out, and just live having the munchies, you don't know what you're doing to our nation. And there's this moral decline that's going on. We see what's happening in St. Louis and the racial tension over this young man's life, you know, the police and all of that stuff. And you ever wonder, hey, man, is the Lord on the throne? What's going on? Somebody has said, if you want to be distressed, just look around and you'll be distressed. Somebody has said, if you want to be depressed, just look within, because I don't have any of the answers inside of here. But if you want to be blessed, look up to the Lord Jesus. And so we don't want to be a distressed people, though all distressed people are welcome. We could be the first church of the distressed and depressed. It's okay. But by the end of the service, we want to be the blessed people, because we've got our eyes back on the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, that came and died on the cross for our sins, was buried and rose from the dead, conquered sin and death, and he promised, brothers and sisters, that he's going to come again. And in that promise, there are people today in liberal Christian circles, and what I mean by liberal Christian circles, they no longer believe the authority of the Bible. There are people that have come up and said, you know, Jesus never said he was coming back again. You don't know what Bible they're reading. The New Testament is absolutely saturated with the truth and the promise of Jesus. You can start at John 14, verses 1 through 3. He said, in my Father's house are many dwelling places. I'm going to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, what am I going to do? I'm going to come again and receive you unto myself. There is a promise that Jesus is going to come. Acts 1:11, when the disciples, Jesus rose from the dead, and he spent 40 days appearing to the disciples for 40 days. And after those 40 days, Acts chapter 1, verse 11, Jesus was ascending into the clouds, up into heavens, and the apostles were watching, and two angels showed up, and they said, you men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up here into the heavens? This same Jesus is going to come again just the way he left. There is a time where Jesus is going to come again. And so as we read this passage of Scripture, Paul the Apostle wants us to learn three things. There's something to know, there's something to look forward to, and there's something to comfort us in this passage of Scripture. Follow along if you have your Bible in chapter 4 of 1 Thessalonians, verse 13 through 18. But I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. For this we say to you, by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, with a trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. First of all, we want to know something. Those who were in Thessalonica asked Paul a question. They asked him this question. Because you see, from the very beginning, there was built into the DNA of the Christian church and the Christian message that had been given to us from the Lord, that he was going to come again. There are those today that when you talk about the return of Christ, they say, oh, that was some, you know, somebody come up with this thought in the 18th century. It was, no. If you read the New Testament, which all was written in the first century, There was a built-in expectation that the Lord could come at any time. As a matter of fact, it was so strong that the Thessalonians thought that brothers or sisters that died in the Lord and missed the return of the Lord somehow missed out on heaven. They missed out. That was their fear. That was their anxiety. And so Paul is writing to answer that question. And he wants them to know this fact about brothers and sisters that die in Jesus, that they're with the Lord. How many of you know somebody that is a Christian believer and they're with the Lord now? They've died and passed away. How many of you know a believer that's up in heaven? Praise the Lord. Look at all that. You guys are going to have an amazing welcoming committee up in heaven, aren't you? Because that's where they're at. You know, when you say, I'm sorry you lost so-and-so, if they're a believer, nobody's lost. We know exactly where they're at. They're in heaven, right? And so Paul the Apostle, first of all, wants us to know. Look at how he says it. He says, but I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, in verse 13, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. Notice the code word for dying for the Christian. He says, those who have fallen asleep. In the New Testament, Jesus began to use this terminology. He used it for Lazarus when Lazarus had died. Luke uses it for Stephen when he's stoned to death in Acts chapter 7. It says, they stoned Stephen and he fell asleep. It doesn't mean he took a nap in the midst of his stoning. It means that he died, okay? But why would the Bible say that? Because going to sleep is not terrifying, right? Now, it is to your 3 or 4-year-old because they hate nap time. I don't want to take a nap, right? And you lay down with them and 5 minutes, they're out. They're really wiped out. But you tell a 50-year-old, you want to take a nap? When? Now? You know, they're out. Bring on the nap. You know, bring on. After a long day, I'm ready for bed. I look forward to sleep. I love sleep. And you got to get up early and work hard all day, right? And so, but I'm never, I got to go to sleep tonight, huh? What am I going to do? I don't know. I hope I can sleep. I got to go to sleep. And it removes the fear of death. Oh, death, where is your sting? Jesus conquered sin and death. We don't have to be afraid to die. Now, don't get me wrong. I am not afraid to die, but I'm not really stoked about the process. I don't want, you know, is it going to be cancer? Is it going to be a car wreck? Is it going to be some slow debilitating disease? I'm not excited about the process. But what Paul wants you and I to know is that those who believe in Jesus and they've died or they've fallen asleep, you know, they just breathe their last to be absent from the bodies, to be present with the Lord. They're with the Lord right now. Every loved one, you might be loving on somebody right now that they're facing a terminal illness and they're headed for the doorstep of death through the valley of the shadow of death, as David said in Psalm 23. But what he say? I will fear no evil. I will fear no evil because God is with me and I'm just going to breathe my last. My heart's going to beat the last time. My soul is going to separate from this body and I'm going to be in the presence of the Lord. And the loved ones that have went on before us, they're with the Lord. He says, so that we do not sorrow as those who have no hope. When you go to a Christian's funeral, I think of Psalm 116, verse 15. It says, precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. The Lord says, man, it's graduation time. You're coming home. It's precious in the sight of the Lord when we go to be with him forever. We don't sorrow as those who have no hope. When you go to a Christian's funeral, it's a celebration. They're with the Lord. Now, we do grieve. I've been around some Christians that have this kind of crazy thought that Christians shouldn't sorrow or they shouldn't grieve or they shouldn't cry. Most certainly, I think we sorrow in some ways more radically because we have a greater capacity to love and we're going to miss them. But we don't sorrow as those who have no hope like the world. Have you ever went to funerals that people don't know the Lord? It's the most depressing thing. People are throwing themselves into the casket. People are trying to, you know, raise the person up. They're trying to kiss them. And you're just like, whoa, these people that, because for them, that's the end. That's the end. They don't have any hope. They don't know Jesus. They don't know that their loved one is with the Lord. So we grieve, but not as those who have no hope. We sorrow, but not as those who have no hope. Now, he tells us in verse 4, for if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. Those who believe in Jesus and have died and they're with the Lord, to be absent from the bodies, to be present with the Lord, when Jesus comes, those believers, brothers and sisters that we know and love, they're going to come with him. They're the welcoming committee for the rapture of the church. They're going to come with him. And what does it say in verse 15? For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. So those who are raptured are not going to precede those who have passed away. And that was the question that the Thessalonians had. They're with the Lord. I can't tell you how comforting that is to me, because Paul wants us to know this. A couple of years ago, my older brother, the oldest of the four of us, passed away. He went home to be with Jesus. He had fought and struggled with AIDS for 25 years. He was kind of a mystery and an enigma to doctors, because from that era of time, people did not live that long. My brother was in double danger, because my brother was not only a drug addict, and he got AIDS from sharing a needle, shooting up heroin with a couple. And they had AIDS, and he didn't know it. And they shared this needle, and he got AIDS. Within a year, that man, that woman, and she was pregnant at the time they were shooting up heroin. That child was born with AIDS as well. Within 1 year, the man, the woman, and the child were all dead. My brother went on to live 25 years. A couple of years ago, my brother, who knew Jesus growing up and knew all about the love of Jesus, got baptized when he was 13 years old in a little Baptist church. But as he got older, he launched into drug addiction and the homosexual lifestyle. And over the years, I would talk with my brother. Now I'm the baby of four, and he's the oldest. And there's something about big brothers not listening to little brothers that we could talk for about 5 minutes, and it was an intense, well, we'll call it an intense conversation. Others might call it an argument, but we would be just, you know, just like head to head and sharing with them, and he didn't want to hear it and this and that. But about a year before my brother passed away, my brother went from kind of a raw-boned, strong guy, 5'11", 170 pounds, down to 128 pounds. His neck was about this big around. He had lost all of his teeth. He had an old man shuffle, and he was only 53. And he looked at me, and he grabbed me by the shoulders. He said, "Now, Ricky," no, please don't call me Ricky, okay? He's my big brother. He can call me whatever he wants. He said, "Now, Ricky," he said, "I just want you to know that I've taken care of business with Jesus. And I've asked him to forgive me of my sins. And I want you to know, whatever happens to me in the near future, I want you to be comforted that I'm going to be with Jesus." He started going to church, even though it was very difficult with his health condition, and this little church there in Jerome, Idaho. And the pastor loved him, and these little old ladies loved him. And we found out how much they loved him when we had the funeral. And in the last 6 months of his life, he had really committed his life to Jesus. And then Scotty and I did his funeral. And when we did the funeral, I don't like to cry in public. And I knew that if I did my brother's funeral, that there was no way I was going to turn off the waterworks. I mean, nobody, from my perspective, cries gracefully. Nobody. I mean, snot's going everywhere. I mean, it's just like, you know, it's just a mess, right? But as I was doing my brother's funeral, I only those in this room who have lost people that are close to them understand this statement. That day, like no, never before in my life, part of me died. Part of me died when my brother died. My big brother that took care of me, that watched over me, part of me died that day. But I didn't sorrow as those who have no hope. I was filled with hope, because I'm going to see him again when Jesus comes. My brother is with Jesus. And I have this incredible hope in that truth. And that's what Paul was saying. You know, I don't know who, for me, it's my brother Randy. I don't know who that is in your own mind, that name, that face. He wants you to know where they're at. They're safe and sound, you guys. They're around the throne of grace. They've left you to pay all the bills. They're blessed. They're blessed, and we sorrow, right? So he wants us to know something, that our loved ones that know Jesus are safe and sound with him, and we're not going to precede them in the rapture. They're all going to be, they're going to be with the Lord, and they're going to come with the Lord. And that's what he says in verse 14, for if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus, okay? Now, he also wants you and I to look forward to something. This is for you and I who are alive and remain. It says in verse 16, for the Lord will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Paul says, you know what? Jesus is going to descend himself from heaven one day in the future. Now, the Bible tells us we don't know the day or the hour, but we know the times and the seasons. And this is New Testament doctrine. It's saturated with the truth of Jesus coming again. The New Testament is filled with verse after verse after verse, and time does not permit us to go to all those verses. We're only going to mention a few, and this is one of the most dramatic. Not only this one, lest you think it's an isolated condition when the Bible... You mean the Bible says that Jesus, who died, was buried, and rose from the dead, and ascended to the right hand of the Father, and has been in heaven for 2,000 years, is going to come again and take Christians out of this world? I'm telling you, that's exactly what the Bible's saying. People roll their eyes and say, come on, can you believe the Bible? I mean, the Bible is like a fairy tale book. Let me just tell you, whether you believe this or not is an issue between you and faith and whether the Bible is authoritative or not. For me, it is. Genesis 1 and 2 says that God created the heavens and the earth in 6 days. What does that mean? Well, I think allegorically and symbolically and some kind of metaphor, it means that God is big enough to create the heavens and the earth as we see them in 6 days. Now, is your God that big or not? It has rightly been said, if you can believe Genesis 1:1, if you can believe the first verse of the Bible, everything else is cake from there. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Not by evolution. Darwin doesn't know what he's talking about. It's not by anything that evolved. God spoke and it happened in 6 days, just a week's worth of work, and he rested on the seventh day. Isn't that crazy? Do you believe that? I most certainly do. And I have the microphone and I'm giving the book report, so that's what I'm declaring. That's what the Word of God says, right? Not only does it say that, but praise the Lord, God's Word is good. It says that the children of Israel were led out of Egypt, and God brought these incredible 10 plagues. And then when they were going and Pharaoh's chariots were chasing them, they went through the Red Sea, and God parted supernaturally the Red Sea, and the children of Israel went right through the middle of that Red Sea. I mean, Cecil B. DeMille's got it right in the Ten Commandments. Man, great CGI. Well, before CGI, great graphics, right? And people say, oh, that's not true. That's not true. And I'm telling you, ministers that don't believe the Word of God say that. They don't believe in creation. They believe in evolution. And I ask, why in the world are you a pastor? You got nothing to say, man. I said, what about the Red Sea? Well, it was actually called the Reed Sea, and it was close to the Red Sea, and it's actually only 18 inches of water. And I said, man, that's a bigger miracle than I thought. What do you mean by that? I said, that Pharaoh's entire army could drown in 18 inches of water. Is it... huge miracle. Wow. They could not only swim, they were imbeciles, you know. No, it's the Red Sea. God parted the Red Sea. When his rebellious prophet Jonah went the opposite way, he went down to Joppa, he got into a ship, he went in the bottom of the ship, God sent a storm, the sailors threw him off the boat, God created a great sea creature to swallow Jonah. And he was in the belly of the great sea creature 3 days and 3 nights. Until he threw him up on the shore. Now he was ready to preach. It took about 3 days of time out for old prophet Jonah. But he finally got about to his task. You mean you tell me you believe that God created a sea creature that could swallow up a guy, he could live in there for 3 days and throw him up on the shore and he could go preach? I'm telling you, that's what the Bible says. And either this is the Word of God or it's not. If this is not the Word of God, throw this book in the trash and just go live in your sin and bust hell wide open. Because it's not true. Either this is the Word of God or it is not in the authority of your life. And if it's a bunch of fairy tales to you, then what you doing here? Why are you hanging out with a bunch of people that believe it's the Word of God? Because it is. And everything that prophetically is spoken in the Old Testament about Jesus, some 300 prophecies about Jesus, they all came true. They all happened. They've all been fulfilled. And so if the Bible prophesied about his first coming and it was spot on with incredible accuracy that is mind-blowing, why would the Bible fail about when he came again? Why? Just because a bunch of people get together and say, Jesus is not coming back. They're not reading that book. They're not reading that book. He said not only is he going to... our loved ones are safe and sound with him in heaven. And when he comes, he's going to descend. It gives us 3 noises. He's going to descend with a shout. What's he going to say? Come up here. Let's get out of Dodge, man. With the voice of an archangel, with the trumpet of God in the Old Testament, trumpets were used in military things to gather people together, to send them to march, to charge, to retreat. Trumpets are all about communication. And so this trumpet call is to rally, to come up here. And so when that happens, it says the dead in Christ will rise first. Now, this produces a bit of mystery. If our loved ones die, and to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord, what does it mean that the dead in Christ will rise first? Well, some believe that though they're there and conscious, they don't have their completed body yet. This is the traditional view. And that at Jesus' coming, that he takes the dust that they've become. Think about people being dead for many years. They're a frontiersman. They're coming across the Great Plains. They died, and they buried him in a shallow grave. And people get kind of freaked out about this, about the resurrection. Well, how can God put together the dust? Well, he created Adam out of dust. It's no big deal. Well, if he died out there on the Great Plains, and then he turned to dust, and then it became nutrients in the soil, and then it rained, and the grass grew, and then a buffalo ate it and ate him, and then an Indian killed the buffalo and ate the Indian. And that's, man, you got too much time on your hands. God is able to bring things back together, you know what I mean? If he can create the heavens and the earth in 6 days, he could surely put a pile of dust into a glorified body. Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, it's like planting a seed in the ground, and then we get a glorious body. Now, many of you ladies, you like to plant bulbs. Is there anything as ugly as a bulb? You're going to plant some tulips? Now, you don't go plant a beautiful flower tulip, right? You get bulbs, ugly bulbs. You ever seen anybody decorate with bulbs? Nope, never seen anybody decorate with bulbs ever. What's that ugly pile of stuff on your table there? It's a bowl of bulbs. No, they put flowers in a vase, right, after they grow. But he says our bodies are like a seed. It's planted in the ground, and then at the resurrection, it becomes a glorious body. This is the traditional view that you get a temporary body or you're disembodied, and this is a struggle because 2 Corinthians chapter 5 talks about Paul not wanting to be disembodied, but wanting to be further clothed, or not wanting to be unclothed, but further clothed. And so the traditional view, and if that's your perspective, that's great. For me, I kind of make my case earlier in the verses that we just read, that they're with the Lord, they're coming in their glorified body, and because they're in the eternal now, they're glorified with the Lord. And they're coming, and they were the dead in Christ rise first. They have risen first. They are first. They're before us. But what's he tell us about we who are alive and remain? In verse 17, then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. Now, this is mind-blowing. Think about it. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. You mean the Bible teaches that there is a day in the future when Jesus comes back with all believers with him in the clouds, and that everybody that's alive and remains, that's you and me, and everybody around planet Earth that believes in Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection for their sins and eternal life, that we're going to be caught up into the clouds with the Lord, and we're going to be always with the Lord. That's what the Bible teaches. And not only teaches it there, it teaches in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 51 and 52. It's not some isolated passage. As I said, the New Testament is saturated with this truth. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. So this incredible, glorious truth, in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye, when the Lord comes back and we are who are alive and remain, what's a twinkling of an eye? Well, they say that light travels at 186,000 miles per second. Isn't that mind-blowing? 186,000 miles per second. What's the twinkling? When the light hits the lens of your eye, then to your retina so that you can interpret that. That's about a distance of that much, not 186,000 miles per second. It's just a twinkle. When light hits the lens of your eye and reaches the retina for you to be able to discern that light. In a moment, you and I are going to be transformed from this lowly, in this corruptible body, this mortal body. I'm going to get an incorruptible, immortal body. Just once a week, just remind you, just practice once a week, rapture practice. Nothing left but smoking shoes on the ground, man. brand new body, one that doesn't hurt, one that has no sin, all those different things, we're with the Lord. Now, I want you to know why I'm so excited about this. That there is a generation, though we don't know the day or the hour, we know the times and the seasons that the Lord is going to come again, and I believe we live in the last days. I believe we could be the generation that is the most excited generation for 2,000 years because we could be that generation that is alive and remains and we get out of here by, why I'm so excited, escaping the whole death thing. You guys act like you want to die. Some of you look like you are dead. What is your problem? I'm like, who does not want to escape the whole death thing, right? I want out of that thing. Some of you have that morose look like, well, everybody's done it before us. Let's head to the hospital, let them stick tubes in us and go into a grave. I'm like, you mean there's a promise in the Bible there may be a generation that doesn't have to do that? I'm pretty stoked about that. And if the Bible didn't teach it, I wouldn't believe it. But the Bible teaches it, so I'm like, right on, I'm in. Now, the Bible tells us that there is a time coming on planet Earth known as the Great Tribulation. As a matter of fact, Jesus said this time in Matthew 24 is a time of God's judgment on planet Earth like this earth has never seen. It is going to be so intense that if it was not shortened, no flesh would be saved. As a matter of fact, when you read Revelation chapter 6 through chapter 19, you're like, whoa. If you add up the people that are killed in this seven-year period of time of Great Tribulation that is yet future to come on planet Earth, half of the world's population is decimated within a seven-year period of time. If that was to happen today, there are 7 billion people on planet Earth. Within a seven-year period of time, 3.5 billion people would die through the judgment of God. Now, the Bible tells us that we are not appointed to wrath, and that's a point we're going to get to when we get comforted. But basically, the rapture of the church, I believe that we're going to be taken out before that seven-year period of time because we're not appointed to God's wrath. And then we come back with the Lord at the second coming, at the end of the 7 years. There's a great distinction, and this is why Christians get confused depending on the passage that you're reading. The passage here that we're reading about being caught up together with the Lord in the air, Jesus does not come to planet Earth. But at the end of the 7 years, he comes. And as Zechariah says, Jesus comes literally to planet Earth, puts his feet on the Mount of Olives, and it splits in half. And he's going to rule and reign from Jerusalem for 1,000 years. That's what the Bible teaches. And so if we're raptured out while we're alive and remain, and then the 7 years of Great Tribulation happen, and if you read chapter 6 through 19, you do not want to be here. Right? I mean, there's like 75-pound hailstones that are wiping people out, and a third of the oceans turned to blood. I mean, all kinds of things. There's these creepy scorpion-like creatures that sting people, and they suffer for 5 months, but they can't die. I mean, and people say, well, Pastor, you and your pre-tribulation rapture attitude, you're just an escapist. And I said, duh. Have you read Revelation 6 to 19? You would be an escapist as well. Luke 21, verse 34 through 36, look what Jesus tells us about this time. He says, but take heed to yourself, lest, this is talking about the last days, take heed to yourselves, lest your hearts be weighed down with carousing, drunkenness, and the cares of this life, just partying, and that day, what day? The day of the Lord's coming on you unexpectedly. For it will come as a snare on all those who dwell on the face of the whole earth. Watch, therefore, and pray always that you may be counted worthy to escape all these things that will come to pass and to stand before the Son of Man. So what's he tell us to pray? That we would escape all these things. So am I an escapist? Yes, I am. Let me introduce myself to you. I am Mr. Escapist. Because I don't want to be here through that time of Great Tribulation. Now, a couple of things just to point out. When you think about being caught up together with the Lord in the air, Paul now tells us he wants to comfort one another. He wants us to comfort one another with these words. What's the comfort? The comfort is our loved ones that know Jesus that have passed away are with him, and when Jesus comes again, they're coming with him. Isn't that comforting? The people I know and love that love Jesus, they're with the Lord. My grandma and grandpas are there. They knew Jesus. My brother's there. There's people from our fellowship. They're there. That comforts my heart to know that truth. There is a generation coming that could escape this thing called death. That comforts my heart. It could be today. Honestly, the Bible says it'll come in a day and an hour when you don't expect it. Honestly, most of us woke up, including myself, I didn't expect today to be the day, right? You just don't, it's not on your radar. He says it's going to be a day and an hour when nobody expects it. So it's very comforting to know my loved ones that believe in Jesus are with the Lord, and that I, by believing in the Lord, can be that generation that's caught up, raptured. Now, before I move on to that third thought of comforting, I have to share this thought with you. People say, Pastor, I don't believe in the rapture of the church because the word rapture is nowhere in the New Testament. Notice again verse 17 with me. In verse 17 of 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, it says, then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together. See the words caught up. This English translation, caught up, is of the Greek word harpazo. It means to snatch away by force. When we're caught up from planet Earth, in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye, it's by force that the Lord calls with a trumpet, with the voice of an archangel and a shout, and we're caught up to be with the Lord. Where did the word rapture come for the translation of this caught up? For 1,000 years in early church history, basically from about, from the first century, for 1,000 years, the most used translation of the Bible was the Latin Vulgate. Okay, it was Latin. And this word translated, harpazo in the Greek, raptus is the word, raptus was in the Latin Vulgate. And so because it was the popular translation for 1,000 years, this word has been used for the rapture of the church. And can I say it, it rolls off the tongue, the rapture of the church much better than the caught up or snatched away of the church, right? And so when people tell you the word rapture is not in the Bible, you just say, well, harpazo, or caught up, or the Latin version of the word is in the Latin Vulgate for 1,000 years, that translation of the scripture. Same thing when people say, I don't believe in the millennial reign of Christ, which simply means the 1,000-year reign of Christ. It was the popular translation. So milli annum is the Latin. Milli means 1,000, annum means year, and so it's the 1,000 years. And so millennium, once again, people talk about the rapture and the millennial reign of Christ, and that's where it comes from, just for you Bible students, so that you can store that away when people challenge that whole thought and idea. Now, we need the comfort of those two thoughts. Our loved ones are with the Lord, and the Lord promises he's going to come again. Now, isn't it comforting? I want to share with you the next chapter in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Paul's still building on this idea. We don't have time to go into it, but 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 9 tells us this. For God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. God has not appointed you and I to the 7 years of great tribulation because it is the wrath of God. Now, people will say, Pastor, the Bible says, Jesus said in John 16, 33, he said, in this world, you'll have tribulation, okay? And so people say, he said we're going to have tribulation, so he meant we're going to not only have tribulation now, but we're going to go through the tribulation. No. That's different tribulation. You and I go through troubles, struggles, and tribulation now, and it's all horizontal in nature. It's the world, the flesh, and the devil. We go through conflict about, you know, all kinds of stuff here and now, but it is not the wrath of God coming vertically down upon us. And so those are two different things. And to a faithful church by the name of Philadelphia in Revelation chapter 3, verse 10 and 11, Jesus promised because they were faithful to him, he was going to spare them from the great tribulation or the hour that's coming on the whole earth. Look what he says. Because you have kept my command to persevere, I also will keep you from the hour of trial, which shall come upon the whole world. Notice not, it's not a localized thing. Which shall come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. So, behold, I am coming quickly, hold fast what you have, that no one may take your crown. So the promise, I'm going to keep you who know the Lord through the rapture of the church, and hold fast, but I'm coming quickly, you guys. Jesus said that. And you say, well, it's been 2,000 years. The coming quickly means when the last time events begin to happen, it means that they happen with rapidity or swiftness. It doesn't mean chronologically it's going to be fast, because it's been 2,000 years. Well, so if I'm going to comfort you, if you're going to comfort me, I need to know that God has not appointed me to wrath, And I should be able to look at other examples in the Bible where God rescued his people when judgment was coming. Okay? There should be other examples in the Bible. So in the Old Testament, the first guy, did you know that there's two people, two individuals in the Bible that had their own personal rapture, meaning they were snatched away from planet Earth? Their names, a guy by the name of Enoch and Elijah, okay? Only Genesis chapter 5, there's a guy that says that Enoch had this testimony that he walked with God and he was not, for God took him. Think about that. Mr. Enoch, he just loves Jesus, if you will, or God in the Old Testament. He's just like, I just love God. I'm walking with him by faith. And it said God just took him. I mean, he goes for a little prayer walk one day. He tells Mrs. Enoch, can you picture it? Hey, honey, you going to go for a little prayer walk, talk to the Lord, cruising along. The Lord says, man, I just love you so much. Bam, takes him right out of his neighborhood. And Mrs. Enoch, she calls 911. She calls search and rescue. Enoch's face is still on a milk carton somewhere in the world today. You know, he's missing in action because God just took him. That's what the Bible says. It says it there in Genesis 5, I think, verse 24. It says it in Hebrews 11, verse 6, right? And he took him out in chapter 5. What happens in chapter 6? The flood's going to happen. The flood's going to happen. Judgment's going to happen. Now, who does God use? He uses Noah, his three sons, and their wives, eight of them, get on the ark, and they go through the storm, and they begin to repopulate the earth after that. The picture in the Old Testament, typology, is Enoch's a picture of the church being raptured out before a time of flood of judgment, great tribulation. But the Jewish people, which really, the great tribulation, the 7 years, is the 70th week of Daniel that is really, God points back towards the nation of Israel, and there's real revival among the Jewish people. God's dealing with the church and Israel kind of separately, if you will, in this. And so the Jewish believers are going to go through the great tribulation. There's going to be 144,000 preachers and on and on. So we see somebody raptured out. What do we see? And then we see God's faithfulness to take care of somebody going through a time of judgment in the flood. Elijah is an individual that him and Elisha, his protege, they're walking. God has communicated to both of them that he's going to take him out that day. And a fiery chariot comes between Elijah and Elisha so that they separate. And then a whirlwind takes Elisha up to heaven. We know Elisha's well, alive and well, I should say, because him and Moses show up on the Mount of Transfiguration and talk to Jesus about his exodus, or about him going to the cross, being buried, and rising from the dead for the sins of the world. They have a little Bible study, if you will. Here's the law, here's the prophets, here's the Savior. Peter said, Lord, it's good that we're here. We should build three tabernacles. And so there, Elijah's with the Lord. So we saw a little mini rapture from Elijah. What about another time when God's wrath was going to fall on a place? Genesis chapter 18 tells us that God shows up to talk to Abraham, and he tells him that he's heard about Sodom and Gomorrah. And Sodom and Gomorrah is going to be judged because of its immorality. And so Abraham begins to intercede for Sodom and Gomorrah. Why? Because Lot's there. Judgment, God says judgment's coming. Abraham says, yeah, but my nephew Lot, Peter tells us in 2 Peter chapter 2 that he's righteous Lot, that he was vexed every day about the perversion and the sexual immorality and homosexuality and lesbianism and all that was going on in the community. He was just like tormented in his soul because he was a person of faith. And so Abraham begins to intercede. He says, may the God of the earth be judged. Shall you destroy the righteous with the wicked? Now, this is an important concept about the character of God. Will God judge the righteous with the wicked? The answer is no. We are not appointed to his wrath. That's not God's character. So Abraham says, Lord, if there's 50 righteous people in Sodom, will you destroy it? He said, no, not for 50. Now, Abraham's a good Jewish negotiator. So he says, do I hear 40? Do I hear 30? Do I hear 20? Do I hear 10? And he gets him down to 10. Lord, if there's 10 righteous people in Sodom, will you destroy it? Nope, for 10 righteous people, I won't destroy it. You see, they'd be salt and light. He's not going to destroy it. He's not going to judge the righteous with the wicked. But God did destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. Why? Because there wasn't 10 righteous people there. There was only Lot, his wife, and his two daughters. And he had other daughters that were married to sons-in-laws, but they wanted nothing to do with the message. So ultimately, the angels took them by the hand, took Lot, took his wife, took the two girls by the hand, and said, we cannot judge or destroy this city until you're taken out. And he drags them out. But even Lot's wife had been so impacted by the immorality that she turns around to go back. It doesn't mean that they were not to look back. It wasn't that she just turned to look back to see what was happening. It was almost like, oh, I'm going to miss Sodom and Gomorrah. And she turns to a pillar of salt. Jesus tells us in Luke's gospel, remember Lot's wife. Is the world pulling on you like that? It's immorality. It's sucking you in, back into its vices. But what happened? God delivered the righteous. He delivered the righteous. It tells us in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 4 through 9, that God knows how to bring judgment to people and to deliver the righteous. He knows how to separate those two things. And so this is true throughout the scriptures. So this is comforting. God has not appointed us to wrath. Now, if I look at me going through the Great Tribulation, as some Christians believe, they say, Pastor, I think you're doing a great disservice to your church by saying we're going to escape, even though Jesus tells us to pray that we might escape. A great disservice because we're going to go through the tribulation. Let me just tell you, as soon as your posture changes and you believe you're going to go through mid-trib, pre-wrath, post-tribulation, you know what you start watching for? You start watching for the Antichrist because he's the key. So you stop watching for Jesus Christ and you start watching for the Antichrist. That's not comforting at all. You know, I want to comfort you guys. Look at the paper. Watch CNN. That Antichrist is coming. Keep your eye out for him. If I was getting ready to go into the Great Tribulation, would this be comforting, guys? Hey, guys, we're going to go through the Great Tribulation. They're going to put a mark of the beast or this political leader on our right hand or our forehead. We can't buy or sell anything. You guys, go get your guns. Go get your ammo. Go load up at Walmart, Winco. We'll meet you in bone. We're going to our bunker, and anybody gets close to us, we're going to kill them in Jesus' name. That's what we're going to do. Now, nowhere in the scriptures, in all of the prophecies of the entire New Testament, does the Lord ever tell us to watch for the Antichrist, to store up guns, ammo, food, armor. You know what he says? He says, look up, your redemption draws near. You keep your eyes open. You keep your eyes watching for me, because I'm looking for Jesus Christ. Aren't you? Because that's the encouragement. That's comforting. When we die here now, we're going to be with the Lord. There's some comfort. The Lord, for some of us, the Lord's going to take us out before the Great Tribulation. Man, that's comforting. Well, so what should we do as we wrap up this message in light of these last days? How should we live in light of the Lord's return? Do you know he tells us how to do it? Check it out. Titus chapter 2, verse 11 through 14. He tells us, there it is. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us, this is what God's grace is teaching you and I, that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age. Notice those three. Go back just for a second, John. Soberly, righteously, godly in this present age. Verse 13. Looking, this is what we're doing, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Stop there just for a second, John. Just, this is extra credit. This is one of the greatest passages in all the New Testament declaring Jesus to be God in human flesh. It says, the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. So what are we watching for? What's the blessed hope of the church? That Jesus is going to come again. He promised he's going to do it. And then the next verse, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. Man, Jesus gave his life for us. He's going to come back and get us again. Here's 1 John chapter 3, verses 2 and 3. Tells us what our attitude should be. Beloved, now we are the children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. Meaning, we don't know what our glorified body is going to be like. But we know that when he is revealed, when Jesus comes again and we see him, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. We're going to be glorified in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye. And everyone who has this hope, notice this, what's the hope? Of Jesus coming back for his church that's still alive and remains. Everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. Meaning when I think, and whatever I believe affects how I behave. If I really believe Jesus is going to come back in a day and hour I don't expect, which could be today because I don't really expect it, then I'm going to purify myself. Meaning that another passage in 1 John, it says, when the Lord comes again, we don't want to be ashamed when he comes. You know, catch me in a lifestyle of sin. Catch me down at happy hour. Catch me with the joint in my mouth. Catch me shacked up. Catch me this angry, bitter, you know, self-centered guy. I mean, God, I don't want him to catch me and be ashamed when he comes. So what happens when I believe he's coming? I purify myself, even as he is pure. If you honestly believe today, that by 2 o'clock today, you guys, think of it, by 2 o'clock today, Jesus is coming back, how would you live between now and 2 o'clock? Now, some of you would say, can we just stay here till 2? Because every time I leave this building, I get myself into trouble. You know what I mean? I get myself into sin. So let's just stay here and come across the aisles and hold hands and sing kumbaya till 2 o'clock, right? Because what are you thinking? The Lord's coming. I don't want to mess it up. Now, how many people would be thinking, wow, I got till 2 to tie one on, to smoke one up, to end up with that person. I'm going to cram for as much sin as I can from now till 2 o'clock. Who would think that way? I guess just somebody that doesn't believe, I guess. Somebody that doesn't believe. But those who have this hope purify themselves, meaning that, you know, I want to live each day of my life. I don't have to live any different every day of my life because, you see, I was ready this morning when I woke up. If the Lord comes, I was ready in my sleep. I was ready at noon. I'm going to be ready tonight. I'm going to be ready when I go to bed because a person that's walking by faith with Jesus, you're not afraid of his coming. Now, I have people tell me, Pastor, I'm really freaked out by this thought of Jesus coming again. And so, well, why are you freaked out? Well, because I haven't been living right. Well, then turn your heart to him and change course and you'll be okay. You mean I have to do that then day after day after? Yeah, it's called the Christian life. I have other people tell me, Pastor, is this wrong? You know, teenagers in the church. Pastor, is this wrong? I really wanted to get married before Jesus came again. I said, you know, I love my wife with all my heart. I'm a happily married guy. As a matter of fact, I'm the happiest married guy that I know. But with all the challenges of marriage, I promise you, you want Jesus to come. You do. I promise you. Jesus coming, I want you to know, Jesus coming is better than marriage. And you married people don't say amen too loud. So I have married people that say, Pastor, I really, before Jesus comes again, I really wanted to have a baby. And I said, you know what? I love my kids. They love God. They're the biggest blessing of their mother and I that on this planet. But I've raised kids. I promise you, you want Jesus to come. Because the reality of who Jesus is, and this is the bottom line, folks. Why aren't people in the church today excited about Jesus' coming? Number one, because they don't believe the authority of this book that he declares he's coming. Number two, they're so satisfied in their life of sin that they don't care for anything more. They're so happy in their sin that Jesus is coming and going to mess up their whole day planner. Because they have no room in their life for the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the one that loved us so much that he hung on a brutal cross and let him drive spikes through his hands and his feet and die a brutal death for the sins of the world. The church itself has no time for this message of him coming again, so much so that it's tragic in Revelation chapter 20. You know where Jesus finds himself in the last days? Outside the church, he's not going to get in. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. What is he talking about? He's talking about a church that is still filled with activity, that has no time for him, that Jesus, the Lord of the church, has been shoved out the door and he's knocking on the door to get in. Isn't that sad? Is Jesus knocking on the door of your heart? He doesn't have any room in your life. He says, you know, if you'll open the door of your heart, you know, I'll come in and I'll have fellowship with you and you'll have fellowship with me. I want you to know the last exhortation of the Bible, the very last chapter of the Bible, Revelation chapter 22. In Revelation chapter 22, in three different verses, Jesus said, I'm coming quickly, I'm coming quickly, I'm coming quickly. And John ends the Bible with the second to the last verse, a prayer that he would come. Check it out. Verse 7 of chapter 22 of Revelation says, Behold, I am coming quickly. This is the Lord Jesus. Blessed is he who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book. Verse 12, Behold, I am coming quickly, he tells us again, and my reward is with me to give to everyone according to his work. He's got a reward to give to his faithful people. Verse 20, he who testifies to these things says, who is testifying? Jesus. Surely I am coming quickly. Amen. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. Notice that. Three times Jesus said, I'm coming quickly, you guys. I'm coming quickly. I'm coming quickly. Well, it's been 2,000 years. When the church expects Jesus to come, it affects how we live. That's why the imminent return of Jesus is always a part of the message and DNA of every Christian church and generation for 2,000 years. The expectation that he's going to come and the promise he's going to come quickly, meaning that when he comes, it's going to be with rapidity all the last time's events. And then John ends his book. It ends the Bible. Second to the last verse, what does it say? Even so, come, Lord Jesus. This is prayer. Last prayer of the Bible. Come, Lord Jesus. Come. Did you know that every time you pray the Lord's Prayer, you're praying for Jesus to come? Our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. What are we praying? For your kingdom to come. For your will to be done on earth as it is in heaven. Revelation chapter 5 says that as the church is praying, even so come, Lord Jesus. It's praying, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Revelation chapter 5 says that our prayers are filling up the bowls of the saints. That our prayers, the incense, it's this bowl of incense. And then every time you and I pray for the Lord to come and to return, we're pouring into these bowls. And one day the Lord's going to take the bowl and he's going to pour it out. And finally, he's going to wrap up this whole thing. We understand as this Christian life and this world. I want you to know that the Bible's just not blowing smoke or shooting in the dark, because the first half of this book is all prophecies, if you will, about Jesus' first coming, his death, burial, and resurrection. As a matter of fact, and I want to end with this, in Daniel chapter 9, verse 25 through 27, is the most astounding prophecy in all of the Bible. It says, from the time that the command goes forth for Nehemiah to rebuild and restore the walls of Jerusalem until the time of Messiah the Prince is going to be 69 seven-year periods of time, or broken down into days, it's 173,880 days. So Nehemiah got the command, and it got the command March 15th, 444 BC, and Jesus shows up on the scene April 6th, 32 AD, and he stands on the Mount of Olives and he says this. He said, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, if you had known even this thy day, the day of your visitation, but it is hidden from your eyes. What was he saying? That prophecy that was given to Daniel, that 173,880 days to the day Jesus showed up on the Mount of Olives on the triumphant entry, declaring, and people saying what? Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna means save now. The Savior had come, and the Jewish people didn't even get it and didn't even get the prophecy. And let me tell you, the Word of God in the New Testament is filled with the prophecy of Jesus' soon return, and so many Christians and churches, they don't even share the message because they think it seems so crazy. Well, not any crazier than Jonah being swallowed up by a great sea creature, right? Jesus walking on the water, Jesus turning the loaves and the fish and you know, feeding 5,000. I mean, the original Subway right there. Are you ready if the Lord came today? Is Jesus your Savior? Are you just excited about the Lord's return? You're comforted with the truth that he's going to come. You're comforted that your loved ones are with the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we just ask that by your Spirit and by your grace, Lord, you would do a work. You'd do a work in our hearts. Do a work in our lives. We join with John, Lord, saying, even so, come, Lord Jesus. You declared, Lord, you're coming quickly. You're coming quickly. You're coming quickly. Lord, we your bride, your church, we're waiting. We're waiting for your coming. And Lord, we pray that your kingdom would come and your will would be done on earth as it is in heaven. And Lord, we pray that you would fill hearts with the comfort of those who have lost loved ones, but they know the Lord. Comfort them that they're with you and you're going to bring them with you. Lord, comfort our hearts that we live in these last days and you could come at any time, Lord, and we who are alive and remain, Lord, we would be caught up together to be with you. Come, Lord Jesus. As we're just in an attitude of prayer right now, we just turn our hearts towards those who are here and And maybe you've never opened your heart to Jesus to forgive you of your sins, to invite him into your life to be your Lord and Savior, to know that when you die, you're going to be in heaven, that you are forgiven. And you have that assurance that when he comes again, you'll be part of that raptured body of Christ that's taken out of here. I just want to invite you. You can leave here today with that assurance as you open your heart by faith and pray and surrender your life and change course in your life to become his servant. And I just want to invite you to pray with me right now if you want to receive the Lord Jesus. I want to pray a simple prayer and just invite you to repeat after me if it's your sincere desire to give your life to him. Pray with me now. Lord Jesus, please forgive me of my sin. I realize today that you shed your blood on that cross to take my place, to be my substitute. And I ask that you would be my Lord and Savior. I ask that you'd fill me with your Holy Spirit. I pray that you would fill me with your power, your resurrection power, to live for you. Lord, help me break away from my life of sin. Lord, help me change course. Lord, help me have confidence in your return, that by faith, I too will be caught up together with you in the clouds, and I will be with you forevermore. Or if I have to face death, I don't have to be afraid, because to be absent from this body is to be present with you. And so, Lord Jesus, I surrender to you today, and I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.